We've been venturing in this book of Luke mostly this year so far, and we're going to continue on in that journey. Now, I'd venture to say that in our culture, we have what I would deem a fairness doctrine. Before you dive into what might that be, I want to kind of explain it. I don't know its origin or how kids, as little as they are, learn it so quickly, but they'll claim it really quick in certain circumstances. If you're a parent, you've been there. If you're a kid, you know what I'm talking about, because let me just say, if you have two kids and a piece of cake, and as a parent, you could do all the geometry you want, but someone's going to declare, it's not fair, they got a bigger piece. Can I get an amen? It may be the husband that's declaring, hey, I wanted a bigger piece. I don't know. The child may declare, well, they hit me first, so I had to get even. We live in a world where what we deem to be fair is all about reciprocal living alongside what we would consider perceived value. See, we like it when it's fair and it benefits us. We you know, if punishment is fair, well, we hope that they get, you know, if it's a brother or sister, we hope they get the first swats, because maybe mom and dad will be tired by the time they get to us. In that case, we're okay with unfair. But we take the value of what we are looking at or what's coming or these things, and we perceive whether or not we feel it's fair. We tend to trade our love, our friendship, our generosity based on what it will do, based on what it will come back to us. That we think about, yeah, we want to give it, but it will come, you know, at the minimum, I want at least what the other person has received. It's not fair. And our typical response as parents is, well, life's not fair. But even as adults, we declare it's not fair. One rancher supposedly said, all I want is what's mine and what adjoins it. But what Scripture tells us is that if we adhere to our lives to understand in who Christ is, that if we adhere our lives to a heavenly kingdom mentality, then we are motivated by a different standard, or at least we should be motivated by a different standard and a different economy of the way we live and operate. Last week, we got into the beginning of Luke's Sermon on the Plain. Jesus has come down, he's got his disciples, he's got his apostles, and he comes down and he speaks to what the world would look down on. The world would see those that are down and out in their respect, and they wouldn't give him much. And Jesus says there's a hope and a future. There's more than this world has to offer, that we can live out of that. There's this blessing. But at the same time, he turns to the others and states that if you rely and enjoy on only what you have now, and you are content and you think you've got it all figured out, wait, because this is all you're going to get. You've received your comfort. And in between those two, between these blessings and these woes, he declares to those that have been excluded, insulted, and rejected on Jesus' behalf, on his behalf, in his name, that they can rejoice because heaven is theirs. And so today's passage is a continuation of this sermon. But yet it seems it takes this bit of a transition. There's a little bit of a change. Jesus declares in this transition point, he's just talked about all these blessings, and he's talked about, if you're in my name, expect these things, don't worry about it. If your world is all about this world, then you've got all you're going to get, and you might as well start realizing that that's not much. And he says, but I tell you who hear me. Not, but I tell you who are listening, because we know how selective listening can be, but who hear me, who are taking it in. He says, but I tell you that who hear me. He's trying to gather his group even more, and he says, I want you to pay attention. Now remember, Jesus is building a new community, one that's purposely different than everything else. And it's vital for those that are hearing this to realize Jesus is giving us a different code to live by, a different priority of things that's going to be at odds with everything else they've ever been taught, even by the religious leaders. And so to help us this morning hear what Jesus is saying, I'm going to read it from a different translation, a different paraphrase. And I'd invite you, if you don't think you'll fall asleep, close your eyes and listen to what Jesus is saying in a different way. Verse 27 through 38. Hear Jesus' voice in this. To you who are ready for the truth, I say this. Love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer for that person. If someone slaps you in the face, stand there and take it. If someone grabs your shirt, wrap them your best coat and make a present of it. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously. Here's a simple rule of thumb for behavior. Ask yourself what you want for people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. If you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden-variety sinners do that. If you only give what you hope to get out of it, do you think that's charity? The stingiest of pawnbrokers does that. I tell you, love your enemies. Help and give without expecting a return. You'll never, I promise, regret it. Live out this God-created identity the way our Father lives toward us, generously and graciously, even when we're at our worst. Our Father is kind. You be kind. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Give away your life. You'll find the life given back, but not merely given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. Now, for many people, even those who identify themselves as followers of Christ, as Christians, this can be one of the most difficult passages in the gospel that we can hear. Because it counters everything that we are taught in our world. It seems like it seems to express an idealism that many want just to write off as unrealistic, unattainable. Because we live in a world that in almost every avenue we notice the brokenness that is around us. At the same time, while we acknowledge it in what it's saying, we also want to declare the fault of others in comparison to how we think and how we see things should be. So you have this tension. Here's way we think it should be. Here's the way we see it is. And then you look at the middle of it, and we look at all this brokenness, and we look at what God's kingdom is, and then we look at this other thing. And we have to wonder one question. And we really need to wrestle with this one question. Where do Jesus' words fit in? From where you think it's supposed to be to what you see as it is, as broken as it is, where do Jesus' words fit in? For us to understand what Jesus is really saying, we have to put aside all our prejudices and all our assumptions and truly listen. This passage in particular is one where we like to react emotionally. And I'll admit, I've been wrestling with this passage this week because it hits hard. It hits hard on a multiple levels in my life. And Jesus is saying, he's not just saying, he's commanding. It's an imperative. This must be done. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, well, I just want to encourage you into these things. It's a direct order for us that we who feel maybe we need to follow this teaching or try to something, it's totally beyond me. I just can't, so I don't even try. Or we rationalize all these other things because, you know, it'll require too much and it'll only encourage those people to behave even worse than we see they are now. We understand and maybe even like the Old Testament mode where it seems that a hatred of evildoers is presumed the right. That we should have that right attitude. But Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that we are to extend love to our enemies, to those that persecute us, that are actively against us. And then he gives several examples of where people dishonor others, even to the point of showing hostility in their lives. And Jesus says, love them. And he means that in the midst of all the negative things that can happen to us and around us, because of those that we would consider enemies, Jesus says, love them anyway. And then he provides what we call the golden rule. And it's often expressed, do to others as you would have them do to you. It's an old proverb with a positive swap. It was more commonly, don't do to others what you don't want have done to you. Or as many of us will now say, do to others before they do it to you. But if we slow down here, if we really take it in and evaluate what Jesus is trying to say and the message that he is giving to his disciples, to the people that are actively following him at this point, he's essentially saying, love others, look out for others. You want to be loved and looked out for, even if it will never, ever be reciprocated, that you're called to love. Do it because that's the way God is. And this paradigm of unreciprocated love for everyone is at the very core of who Jesus is in his teaching and his mission. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And we may respond, well, that's God. I'm only human. But we forget we were made in the image of God. And we forget in Romans 5, Paul tells us that even while we were utterly hostile to God, that he chose to love us anyway. To the point that through Jesus, God made a way for us to be righted in relationship with him. Christ isn't calling for mere belief in who he is, as much as he is calling for us to follow the example of how he lived, so that we would live in the same way. For many of us, the big hurdle is this word love. It's an emotional word. It implies both affection and intimacy. To our world, love is often to be in love with, to be attracted to. But Jesus is not telling us to love our neighbors and our enemies. He's not even telling us to like them. Did you notice that? The word here for love isn't eros, a physical attractive kind of love. It isn't philos, which is a brotherly love. Jesus calls us to agape love. It's not a warm, fuzzy kind of love. The examples that Jesus provides to illustrate the word love are not directed as feelings in response to the way people are treating us. But it's instead a understanding of our action toward others. Jesus is telling us that we are to love our enemies by acting in ways that we understand fully and calculate are for the benefit of those that may even be persecuting us. That we are to make and act in a way that benefits the other person's welfare. That it's our concern now. That Jesus is saying that even to our enemies, we are to exhibit, to live out an attitude that results in the actions that desire the best for that other person's well-being. The point is that there's no points. You don't get to tally in all these different things and say, well, it's going to come back to me in this way. If you're caught in concern what you're going to get out of it, you're just caught. Because you're missing the point. Love has no scoreboard. So in verse 29 and 30, Jesus is using these examples where he clearly establishes that we, as his disciples, are not to follow or set those that are trying to set the agenda. We're not to wait to see what the other person will do before we decide what we will do. Nor are we to be trapped in their vicious cycle that they're starting. Instead, we are to seize the initiative by loving and doing good and by blessing and praying for those. That these behaviors might seem weak in comparison to hatred and violence. But Jesus transforms them. He says, by all means, love is the more excellent way. It is the more powerful way. That Jesus, in fact, demonstrates at the cross how powerful this can be. Because on the cross, he doesn't curse those that have put him there. He doesn't curse those who are mocking him. He doesn't curse those that really probably, in our view, deserve to be cursed. Instead, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the love that God has for us. It's a one-sided love, in the sense that it's not contingent on a return of a similar level. It's not about what we're going to do back. It's totally God reaching out in infinite love to every single person without exception. That God wishes every person to experience that love. He wishes the fullest well-being of every single person. And the reality is that his love is often not returned. In fact, it's often rejected or ignored. And yet it continues. He doesn't give up on us. His love never falters. And so Jesus is declaring that here that because we're all recipients of God's unfailing, unfaltering love, that when we recognize his loving gift that we have truly received, then loving our enemies shouldn't be an issue because we were them. And God loved us anyway. Now, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, they wouldn't have asked him, well, who's our neighbor? When he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And we may say, well, let's define enemies. Let's start to nitpick here. Let's get down into it. Well, our enemies are anyone who are hostile to us, that might want to harm us, take revenge on us, maybe even destroy us. And there are two ways that we can deal with those people. We can set out to do more harm to them, or we can choose to love them. And Jesus says, love is the only real option if you're my follower. That love is the only way. And as you continue to read, Jesus makes sure that we understand that we don't love them to get something out of it. Again, it's not a reciprocating love. It's one that I basically say, I'm going to love you no matter what. It's all about risk. That I'm not going to let risk stop me. That I'm going to put it out there regardless. And it may never come back, and yet I'm still called to love anyway. Because God loved me first. Our problem is we tend to focus so much on ourselves and our own immediate needs, and we start to overlook the needs of others. To love as God loves is to focus on others. And we can only do it if we have a strong inner sense of security and self-acceptance because of what we have received from God. That we would remember that while we were unlovable, God loved us anyway. And so for us to act in loving ways, to do good, to extend peace to others, to wish the best, and to even pray for them is an action that comes not from just feeling good and whatnot. No, it comes from the fact that we know that we represent a different kingdom that has different priorities and a different economy in every single way. To put Jesus' teaching into effect isn't just a matter of strengthening our will to do something difficult, but it's instead to allow God's love to change our conventional thinking at the very deepest level so that we would live in a way that sees things His way. That we aren't just called to be believers, but that our belief should motivate us to follow Christ in every way. That our actions would emanate, that would revolve and constantly come from our belief that God loved us first. That we surrender all of our wills and our way to Christ, so that as followers of Christ, we see things in a completely different way from those that behave around us, and we would live differently. That the light doesn't come from us, but it reflects off of us. It's God's light. It's not our light. And we believe that not only do we benefit from following Jesus' way, but that others will benefit because of our love. Again, we're just reflecting what God is already sending out. And as a result, they would see the darkness that they live in. And not be nicer to us necessarily. That's not the point. No, it's that they would find themselves in the difference to God in their relationship, and that they would right that relationship. That our enemy would be realized they are our brother, our sister, because of Christ. And so Jesus says we need to follow the model of God Himself. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. In Matthew's gospel, it's be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The meaning is the same. Our perfection consists in our reaching out in merciful love to every single person so that through us, the mercy of God can then be experienced by other people as we've received it. We're not to judge or condemn. Instead, we're to forgive. That doesn't mean that we accept or approve the behavior that's counter to God, but that we live in a way that shows that it is counter to God. That what it's about is an emphasis on understanding that even when we were still unlovable in so many ways, that even in the midst of sometimes we're still unlovable in so many ways, that God continues to love us. That as we continue to love the other person, as we seek their best, which we acknowledge is ultimately found in a restored relationship with God through Christ, that we might point others to that better way. This is what Jesus did so many times throughout Scripture to those that he encountered and even to us. I was telling somebody this morning, I get challenged in this so many times. I think about what others have done, or I think about how scarce some things are. And then I encounter people like Cliff, who is Christ to so many people in our community, who continues to say, love is risk. We continue to love because God loved us. And he continues to show people that, yeah, life's not fair. And ultimately, we don't want life to be fair. Because if life was truly fair in comparison to the ultimate thing of God, it would point to our guilt, our sin, and death. That Scripture tells us God's love for us, his provision for us via his holiness, isn't what's fair because of what we have coming to us for our own sin. Fair would be punishment. But God gives us what is freely offered. We are beneficiaries of his love. Our calling to love others and our enemies isn't fair. It's not even always natural. But it is based and should be based on his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his holiness, and his grace. God's kingdom priorities are more about than about being fair in a way that the world thinks of fairness. It's based on God alone. He is the ultimate standard, his holiness. And so as children of the Most High, our reward is great because we are heirs to the kingdom. We get to live under the king's roof and eat at the king's table. We get to enter into the king's presence and enjoy the king's protection. And it's a life of privilege. It's a blessed life. It's not a fair life. So let's get past this fairness and start living the life of love. Because that's what Jesus has called us all to do. Live love. Show love. Extend love. Again, it's not about what you're going to get back. It's what you've already been given. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. God, your word challenges me. It moves me. And I realize in so many different times and ways that I don't always live up to the calling that you've given us. God, help us as a church, as your church, as your bride, to not just take these words this morning and place them on a shelf, but that we would take them with us, that they would continue to move us and challenge us and change us, that we would live differently. That we would constantly adhere our life to you. For you loved us when we were at most unlovable. You continue to love us even as we struggle. And that you provided eternity with you through your Son who loved us. We thank you. Help us.